talking about slavery, talking about two wives, talking about cities and mountains, and then apparently for Paul and for his readers, first readers, everything was very much quite clear. We'll see. Family law and family rights in the ancient Near East during the time of Abraham, they were quite different from what we have now in our country. We know for a fact that Abraham, according to local laws, had three options regarding inheritance rights. If he had no child, his estate would be passed on to his most important or the oldest household servant, which is actually mentioned in the book of Genesis. However, he did have a son, but that was not from his wife Sarah. It was from a slave woman that became more or less kind of a concubine, but still with the status of a slave, actually Sarah's slave maid. And Abraham, with Sarah's not only consent, but incentive, Abraham had a son with that slave woman, and that's Hagar. That was Ishmael, who would have inherited everything if Sarah didn't bear Abraham any child. But she did, which put Isaac as the one with the firstborn rights, due to inherit twice the portion assigned to all the other children together. Half was him, or was his, and the other half should be divided by the rest of the siblings. In Genesis, though, because of Ishmael's attitudes towards Isaac, there's a passage in Genesis, there's a party, a celebration, because the boy, the toddler, Isaac, is being weaned. And when that happened, there was a party. But Sarah saw that Ishmael was treating Isaac in a strange way. It could be that Ishmael was mocking his Isaac. There are some commentators who will say that something else more serious was going on. Paul here seems to understand that wasn't something, you know, trivial that was happening, because he uses the word persecution. The son of the slave was persecuting the son of the promise. So something was not right. Sarah spotted that on and said, "Send this woman away with her child." And actually, if you read through the pages of Genesis, you will see that it had God's approval. And of course, in God's justice, even though Hagar and Ishmael went through a very bad time after they left, God provided for them initially with water so they wouldn't die of thirst in the wilderness. And later on, according to his promises to Abraham, God made of Ishmael a powerful nation, with 12 tribes as well, as we'll see later in the book of Genesis about Jacob. So I'm just trying to paint the picture that surely was in Paul's mind as he uses this analogy here, picking that story of the book of the law, the Old Testament, the Genesis, and making a comparison with what was happening in relation to the churches in Galatia. So with Hagar and Ishmael away, that left Isaac to inherit everything. So he's now, Paul, using a new illustration. Last passage, we touched upon the themes of adoption. But this passage, what is highlighted here is the theme of supernatural descent. Ishmael is the result of the efforts of Abraham, Sarah, and of course Hagar together. Isaac is the result of the efforts of God and God alone. Abraham was too old to have children. Sarah was too old to bear children, and yet it happened as a miracle, not as a human effort. Can you start to see the picture here of human effort against the gracious and powerful work of God to bring to life what otherwise could not have happened. And that's the whole thing that Paul is developing throughout the letter to the Galatians. And that is a very important point in Isaac's birth story. So by way of an analogy, Paul uses this story to illustrate his point throughout the letter, which point was laid out in chapter 1, verse 4. So if you could turn the page back just to refresh your mind, what Paul is talking about throughout the letter could be summarized here in verse 3 and verse 4 in Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and here's the message, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. No works, no human endeavor, no human contribution to that particular work of salvation. It was done exclusively and entirely and successfully by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And as you know, Paul writes this letter because people are telling the churches they have to do something towards either the preservation or the final achievement of that state of grace and salvation in the presence of God. Very similar, I would say, to some aspects of Roman Catholic theology with regards to salvation. There you go. But in this case, it's a Jewish party within the Christian fellowship that's trying to drag the church back to their Jewish roots, not simply in terms of tradition or culture, but in terms of what they should believe and not believe in order to declare and recognize themselves as Christians. So Paul's argument here in this passage is the argument of the two covenants, which he calls an allegory. An allegory for us is quite different from what it might have meant to Paul. That's why I'm using the word analogy rather than allegory. Paul was never a great big fan of allegories, okay? It's the only instance in Paul's letters that you find him explicitly using or making use of an allegory. And the way he uses it is quite anchored in history, on one hand, as well as in theology on the other, but I will not get into that with you here tonight. But it's about two covenants. And so this is how the argument goes. Paul tells the churches in Galatia, there are two covenants, verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. There are two covenants. By now, we know what Paul meant by that. There is a covenant that is works-based, and there is a covenant that is grace-based. There are two covenants. These two covenants are illustrated by the story of Abraham's two sons, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by the free woman. So Hagar, and of course, two sons. You have Ishmael, brought forth through human effort, and Isaac, brought forth through the fulfillment of God's promise, which I've already mentioned here. We also see in the passage the role of two mothers, and we know who they are. One is Hagar, the other one is Sarah. Even though Sarah's name is not mentioned here, but you know that the slave woman is Hagar, the free woman is Sarah. Hagar is associated with Mount Sinai, and here is when things get a little bit complicated. Isn't that Mount Sinai when God revealed his glory to Abraham? Isn't that on Mount Sinai that he showed his power and might to the whole people of Israel after they have left Egypt? Isn't that Mount Sinai from where God actually gave the people of Israel the Ten Commandments? And we all know that the Ten Commandments, they start with a statement of God's grace and power to save. And only after that comes the stipulations of that relationship in terms of spiritual and let's say moral relational laws between God and his saved people, as well as between the saved people among themselves. I am the Lord God who has saved you or liberated you or has taken you out of the land of Egypt. It happened because I was there. It happened because I saved you. It happened because I was powerful to do what you couldn't have done by yourselves. It happened because I spared you through the bloodshed of the sacrifice on the Passover night. Each one of you were spared, whereas I came and I inflicted a terrible wound upon the whole nation of Egypt, killing all the firstborn. It happened because it was my hand upon you to change hearts, to change mindsets, to change dispositions, so that Pharaoh, together with the whole land of Egypt, were desperate to see you out, and they were paying you to go away with gold and silver and expensive clothing and everything they needed. Much of it they used to build the tabernacle. So how is Hagar associated with Sinai? Well, we know that Sinai is in the region of Arabia. We know that Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Even in the Muslim tradition, he is recognized as the father of the Arabs. We know that that region, therefore, comprised that area. We also know that Sinai, strictly speaking, was still under the influence and the jurisdiction of the Egyptian Empire of that time. So Paul is using these other aspects of the history just to make the point that Hagar is associated with Sinai, but the inference he is making is because what was Hagar's nationality? She was an Egyptian. So the inference here that by mentioning Sinai, desert, and putting Hagar together, that Paul is basically saying, these people who are trying to add circumcision, days, special days, and special full moon celebrations, in order to justify themselves before God, they are not following to the land of their promise and the land of their freedom. They are going back to slavery. Paul sees Hagar, therefore, representing, now jumping from Abraham's time to his own time, if you had a kind of a time capsule. I'm not saying Paul is Doctor Who, but you see the point here. So now all the way from ancient Egypt now to Roman Empire, Palestine, and Jerusalem as it was there and then, with the hierarchy of the high priests and the religious leaders who were heavily influential in the social and spiritual life of the time, influential enough even to make the church think twice with regards to what they believe in Jesus Christ. And then Paul sees Hagar as representing the then actual city of Jerusalem, where you would find the representatives of Judaism attempting to bring Christians back into their religion and the spiritual slavery it entails. Two women, two covenants, two children, two mountains, two cities. Sarah is associated with the Jerusalem from above, because everything that happened to Sarah was miraculous and it was supernatural. It was the finger, the hand, the power of God upon her, enabling her in every aspect, emotionally, physically, biologically, even spiritually, to actually go through the process of becoming pregnant, all the gestational process, until to the point of being strong enough to give birth and living long enough to see that baby grow up. Sarah, who is associated with the Jerusalem from above, that speaks of this freedom of access into the presence of God, not because she managed to go up there, but because God graciously came upon her as he came upon Mary. Well, not you know the differences, okay? So I'm just saying that it is God who makes the move. It is God who draws himself close to those two women for very different purposes, I understand. So she is granted free, speaks of this freedom of access into the presence of God, she is regarded as blameless and righteous through the righteousness and blamelessness of Jesus Christ. One woman represents a religion based on works and what you can do to go up the stairway into heaven. The other woman is the representative of those who, unable to do that, are found by God, find themselves under the power and influence by God, who acts according to his plans to fulfill a promise to give her a son, and through that son to fulfill a greater promise, so that in Abraham all nations of the world will be blessed. And we know that that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But as you can see, you have these doubles going side by side, but there are two conflicting parties in the passage. Verse 29. But just as at the time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. There is a conflict here. It is more than just a matter of being of a different opinion, because the word used here is persecution. Because one is carnal. Is it an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Carnal? Yes. Our translation here uses flesh, but that's the point. He's carnal, you know. Carne in Portuguese means flesh or meat. Okay? Carnal. Because he's from the flesh, from the human effort side, from the human decaying, fallible spiritual nature, that do not think the things of God and do not pursue the things of God, because it cannot do. We can only pursue the things in the kingdom of God if the Spirit of God is at work in us. Otherwise, we are still dead in our sins and yet haven't yet been touched and transformed by the power of Jesus Christ to to have a new beginning in our lives and to therefore live this new life in the presence of God. So this fleshly disposition, it assumes a conflict. Because one is carnal and the other is fruit of the Holy Spirit's work, which touches upon the themes of the new birth that we see in other passages in the New Testament. So we have the son of the free woman representing those who believe in Jesus. You have the son of the slave woman representing those who want to add to that faith everything else that might or might not cooperate for their spiritual well-being. But what does the Bible say with regards to this new nature, this life that is generated by the Holy Spirit? In 1 Peter 1:3, it says that it's a new birth into a living hope. God gives us that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see new life from the Spirit in Paul. You see this hope of new life by the power of God the Father and the agency and the work of Jesus Christ in order to make it effectual in your lives. It's the same it's the equivalent of what we see in the other part of the New Testament that talks about being born again. Classical passage, John 3, verses 3 to 8. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is everyone born of the Spirit. And my point here in quoting Peter and John is to say how they are very much in line with what Paul is teaching here. It is the same gospel. It is the same teaching. It is the same salvation. It is the same instruction about new birth, new life, life in the Spirit, regeneration, you name it. All conveying the same idea that can only happen not by the power of people, not by the power of traditions, not by the power of cutting your foreskin, not by the power of celebrating the new moons or the Passover or the feast or the festival of the tabernacles or Pentecost or any other great celebration in the rich wealth of the ancient Jewish tradition. It is worth nothing when it comes to the issue of how will God accept me in his sight if I am who I am, a sinner in every aspect of my being, my spiritual state, my emotions, my thoughts, everything, the whole of who I am is tainted, is contaminated by sin. So how will I be accepted? And the two options are being put before the churches in Galatia. They first embraced and welcomed joyfully the fact that God accepts them despite of who they are because Christ represents them before his throne of grace through his sacrifice, through his righteousness, as well as through his holiness. The righteous one is enough for God the Father. That's a wonderful thing. And they realize, oh. But then comes the second wave of missionaries saying, have you been circumcised and became Jewish by cultural preference and religious identity? No. Well, you have to. Otherwise, how can you be saved? And that's the problem. And you know how this thing goes on, you know, when people tell you whether your hair can be short or long, whether you should come to the church, you know, in suit or in a more informal clothing, and how that makes you more or less acceptable before God. And someone, like in the story of the emperor clothes, well, but is it not about Jesus? I thought it was about Jesus. Not about the tattoos I made, you know, when I didn't know him. You know, actually, I don't have the money to get rid of them. We have a preacher who came to preach in our church. He has a massive tattoo on his back. But that was, you know, way before, in the army times, crazy days, when he still didn't know Jesus. That makes him less holy? What actually makes him holy, or anyone for that matter? Isn't that the presence and the work of the Spirit? Isn't that the gospel, the presence and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that spares him because of the bloodshed of the cross, of the coming wrath? I'm just trying to see what are our barriers here today as we seem to be quite detached from the issue of circumcision and Judaism right here in postmodern Europe or Scotland. So, as you can see in this passage, the theme of the letter is repeated again and again and again. On one hand, you have grace. On the other hand, you have self-righteousness, and we have to choose. And Paul is telling them, you have to choose, because as he said in the beginning of the letter, anyone who comes and preaches another gospel that is not the gospel that we have delivered to you, let him be accursed and rejected. Even if an angel from heaven comes down and preaches another gospel, reject it. On the side of grace, you have faith, you have promise, you have freedom, you have forgiveness, you have true Christianity. On the side of self-righteousness, you have works, you have effort, you have slavery, you have a fight and a longing for self-worth. And that's where all other religions put together are, in particular those who are overtly work-based, as is Islam today, as is Judaism today, and many other isms around, just to mention two, you know, because within the realm or the area, the sphere of the three great monotheistic religions in the world. Conclusion, back to the beginning. And this is the whole thing that Paul is discussing in the letter. Are you a child of the free woman or the slave woman? Are you going to Mount Sinai, in the sense going back to slavery, going back to Egypt, or are you going forward and upward to the New Jerusalem? Where are you? And this is not a question Paul is asking to the Galatians tonight. This is a question Paul is asking to the Brotiferians tonight, if that's how we should address the people from Brotiferi. Where are you? Do you trust in the promise, or do you constantly try to work it out by yourself? Some great revivalists in the past, they made this mistake of majoring and hammering holiness so hardly that Christianity very slowly was becoming a religion of works and self-righteousness rather than of grace, mercy, compassion, and promise. And they become legalists. I know the danger of the other side, which is a big word, antinomianists, means there is no law, I can do everything because God has done already everything for me, no matter how I live, which is sinning against the Spirit. It's an offense to Jesus Christ, and it is an affront to your God and Father, because you show yourself to be a disobedient child. Gospel talks about obedience as an act, an expression of love, but we are not going to go down there. So, but you have to define and to be have it clear in your mind if you are a child of the free woman, and therefore it's by grace and by grace alone, it's through faith and faith alone, or if you are a child of the slave woman. And therefore, there are a number of rituals. There are a number of cultural shibboleths or cultural do's and don'ts that define on the outside what can only be defined on the inside by the power of God. A definitive answer is requested as to where the Galatians will stand on those vital faith matters. And I finish with a last passage that reminds us of who has the power to make us enjoy and to make us forever in a position of freedom, as Paul speaks. And we are back to John chapter 8, verse 34 to 36. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So did Isaac. So do you, if you are in Christ. So if the son, and the reference here is to Jesus, If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So true spiritual freedom and true relationship with God comes as an act of divine, unmerited grace. Let us pray.